Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Recently, in our verse-by-verse study of Philippians, we looked at the passage that I want us to look at again this evening in preparation for our time around the Lord's table and our own time around our own tables for our celebration of Thanksgiving later this week. In the flow of Paul's argument here, beginning in chapter 1, Paul begins his letter to the Philippians with six verses that are focused on thanksgiving. And I want us to look at these again just briefly because I think if we can get a handle on them, it will help to change our perspective on the topic of gratitude that results, the type of gratitude that results in abiding joy. Now, the world, as you know, is thankful this week, specifically this Thursday, but just briefly. The Christmas trees are already up. The stores have been selling for Christmas for some time now. But for true followers of Jesus Christ, we are to be a thankful people all of the time. As you know, the theme of Paul's epistle here is joy. And as we learned as we're beginning to look at this epistle, joy is a settled peace in our hearts based on our understanding of the sovereignty of God. To say it another way, unlike happiness, which is dependent on our circumstances, joy has absolutely nothing to do with circumstances. And that is what Paul is highlighting here as he begins following his standard greeting in verses 1 and 2. But to have abiding joy, we must begin with an understanding of the sovereignty of God. As R.C. Sproul rightly said in explaining the sovereignty of God, he said, a biblical understanding of the sovereignty of God is to understand that He is in perfect control of every molecule in the universe. If He were not, then He would not be sovereign, the sovereign ruler over all that exists and all that takes place. To say it another way, God's will is absolute and governs every aspect of life, the good, the bad, the painful, as well as the wonderful. And so to manifest a joyful heart, we begin with the sovereign control of God. And from there, the only logical response to God's sovereignty is thanksgiving. From there, the result is joy. Now, in this place, we understand sovereignty. We talk about it all of the time. I want us to think about thanksgiving as Paul highlights it here in the text. And this will give us three aspects of life in the body of Christ for us to be grateful for. Now, we've covered this. We took our time to look at it in detail. And so I'll only summarize as we go back over this. But remember, when we celebrate the Lord's table, my job is to remind you of what you already know. And so again, I'm going to remind you of what you know about thanksgiving, but there's a good possibility that we remember better Christ's sacrifice for us than we do the fact that we're to be thankful, a thankful people. Follow along as I read the text to you, beginning in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, I've said this, but I'll say it again. Remember that joy has absolutely nothing to do with circumstances, but everything to do with God's sovereignty. That is where Paul begins here, modeling thanksgiving for us in spite of the circumstances that he finds himself in. You will remember that Paul, as he writes to the Philippians, is living under the very discouraging, painful circumstances that he often found himself under. He is writing from house arrest in Rome. So concerned were the Philippians for Paul that they sent their beloved Epaphroditus to check on him with some money to make sure that he was okay. What we know now that they did not know at the time was that Paul would be released from that house arrest. And yet at the time, as far as Paul knew, he was possibly facing death. Most likely none of you are facing death in a similar circumstance. The circumstances in which he finds himself prompts him to write an epistle focused on joy. He doesn't know whether he'll be released or not, but that didn't hinder his joy. Add to that, while under arrest, many claiming to be true followers of Christ were slandering him and his ministry to discredit the gospel that he had preached so faithfully, but that did not hinder his joy. The Philippian church that he loved so dearly was also struggling with attacks from false preachers and teachers. That had to grieve him. Paul was concerned, but even that didn't hinder his joy. There was growing division in the church, something that would grieve the heart of any pastor. Most would have been despairing, not Paul. The reason for his joy was because he actually believed in the sovereignty of God. To say it another way, Paul actually trusted God. He trusted God. Joy, then, is the result of trusting God. Now, Paul is going to get to the topic of joy. We'll see that in the weeks to come, but he can't get there until he teaches us about thanksgiving. That's for our instruction. We cannot get to joy without being thankful. And we can't be thankful unless we understand sovereignty. So notice, first of all, that Paul thanked God for the faithfulness of ministry partners. You see that right in the end of verse 5. Your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And so he begins by thanking God for the faithfulness of ministry partners. As I told you, there were four aspects of Paul's gratitude here. First, he begins with sovereignty. You always must remember the sovereignty of God. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. You'll remember this wasn't the standard greeting. This is not how you wrote a letter at that point in time, but given his certain circumstances, his topic of joy, the Philippians' concerns, he begins with thanksgiving, knowing God is sovereign. The point is that God has ordained all of the circumstances of life, including the people he has put in our lives to help to take the gospel to the world. And that is what Paul thanks God for here. The word thank is present tense. That tells us it's ongoing, constant practice in his life. Secondly, he models for us prayerful gratitude as a way of life. Verse 4, always offering prayer with joy. Always reinforces that constant state of thanksgiving, and now he adds to that prayer. So constantly thankful, constantly praying. Why is prayerful thanksgiving important? Well, because when we express our thanks, God is glorified. When we express our thanks, we display our trust in God. Thanking God in the midst of a difficult circumstance. Thanking God for that. Let your requests be made known to God with thanksgiving. Third principle for biblical thanksgiving is to value the people in your life is from the Lord. Look at verse 4 again. For you all, places the emphasis of Paul's thanksgiving, Paul thanking God for all the people he's placed in his life. If God is truly sovereign, think about this, then you can thank God for the people he's brought into your life, the blessings as well as those who are not always blessings. And so if we're going to manifest biblical thanksgiving as an aspect of joy, we need to understand the role the people God has placed in our life are to play. I think over this past year, the new people He's brought to the church, the people, the joy those people have brought to our lives, to our fellowship, God knew that at this point in time, He'd bring those people into our lives, into the life of our church. We're to thank Him for that. It's not an accident. It's all ordained by God. And so four aspects of His gratitude. There's sovereignty, there's prayerful gratitude, there's valuing the people that God's placed in your life, and then there's the fellowship of the body of Christ working together to help advance the kingdom of God. Call this fellowship in ministry. Look at verse 5. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Isn't it good to know that we are not left alone on this earth by ourselves to advance the kingdom of God? He's given us different people with different giftedness. He's brought us all together in this place to help advance the kingdom of God. Different giftedness, different personalities, different abilities. We need to thank God. We need to look around this place and thank God for the people He's put here that help to do this ministry as unto the Lord. You should be grateful for your church family. We're ministering during the week. All of us are true followers of Jesus Christ. In your secular place of employment, in your home job, in your neighborhood, we're all going after it together, those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ. And so literally, Paul says, I thank God because of your participation, or literally, your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. We always identify fellowship as pie. Right? Sugar. Fellowship is brothers and sisters coming together for the common purpose of helping to advance the kingdom of God in this fallen world. We're partners in that. We're partners in that. Here's our second main point. Paul thanked God for the faithfulness of God. Verse 6. Verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. The grammar here, you'll remember, tells us that Paul's supreme, unshaken confidence in God's sovereignty is one of the reasons for his gratitude, for his thanksgiving. In other words, the word confident in verse 6 modifies the main verb to thank in verse 3. As part of Paul's opening thanksgiving then, we see his prayer of gratitude for the Philippians' participation in the ministry. That's verses 3 through 5. And then his supreme confidence in the sovereign faithfulness of God. Verse 6. That word confidence speaks of more than hopeful thinking, wishful thinking. This is a settled resolve, knowing and believing God's promise that what does he say? He, God, who began a good work in you, the Philippians, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's a perfect active participle. I explained to you, speaking of past action with continuing results, it literally could be translated as having been confident and continuing in that confidence. And so what he's saying here is, because I know about you, God, from the past, I'm convinced in the present, and will always be convinced that the one who began a good work in you will perfect it. In other words, the term theologians use is immutability. Because of the immutability of sovereign God, the unchanging nature of God, the salvation that began in eternity past when God chose those whom He would save from the penalty of their sin and place into the church the invisible universal body of Christ, He'll sustain them in this life. And he will then in death take us to our eternal home in heaven for the completion of our salvation and the glorification of our fleshly bodies. Paul says, I know God. I know God. And because I know God, I'm supremely confident of his faithfulness because of what I've seen him do in the past. He is faithful. And I know he'll be faithful in the present. And because of that, I know he will be faithful in the future. Remember the good work that Paul is referring to is salvation. So Paul says, I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt, these people God has brought together for us to advance the kingdom, to minister together, participating, fellowshipping in the gospel together. I am confident beyond a shadow of a doubt that those who are truly saved will stay saved and will all be in heaven together. From the kingdom of darkness and death to the kingdom of life and light. That's what he means when he says God will perfect it. Complete it is a more accurate or a clearer translation. But perfect it is the right way to say it. It's the culmination of our salvation when our bodies, we receive those glorified bodies. What Paul is thanking God for here is his securing those he chose in eternity past until he carries them to their eternal home. And again, you understand the reason we're secure, the reason we persevere is because God enables us to be secure. He's the one who carries us and holds us. He's the one who enables us to be persevering. Three wonderful elements that should prompt us to be grateful as you look carefully at verse 6 here. God initiates salvation. I'm glad it didn't come from me. I'd have messed it up. I'd have bailed out someplace. God initiates salvation. He who began a good work in you, verse 6. The He is God, the good work is salvation. The point being, salvation is a work of God. Secondly, notice that He sustains salvation. He began a good work is the evidence that He will sustain that. Why would He begin something that He wouldn't sustain or complete or perfect? Third element here is God's sovereignty is obvious in salvation in that God perfects salvation. We were saved in the past. We remain saved in the present. Our salvation will be complete in the future when we receive those glorified bodies. As I showed you earlier, that word perfect speaks of completion. One day it will be completed. When? Well, the day of Christ Jesus. That's the day of reward. So God initiates salvation, sustains salvation, and perfects salvation. This is reason to be a grateful people. This speaks of the security of the true follower of Christ. For that we must be grateful. There are effects here. Three effects as well. Notice, one is thankfulness. The first effect of sovereign salvation is thankfulness or gratitude. I thank my God. When you think for a moment seriously about what you deserved, where you were headed, it should cause you to shudder. It should cause you to shudder. Wow, if I had died, what if I had died? I did some pretty dumb stuff. I mean, what if I had died? Well, I didn't because God chose me in eternity past and then protected me until that time He called me to Himself. How remarkable is that? So I thank my God, he says. I thank my God. You have to be grateful for that constantly. And then that he'll bring that salvation to completion in glorification. There's a second aspect there, verse 6. Confidence. assurance. If you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, this is guaranteed. This is guaranteed. If you did not earn your salvation, and God chose you before the foundation of the world, and He purchased, Christ purchased it for you in time, calling you to Himself, and He sustains your salvation, and He will bring it to completion in glorification, the obvious result is confidence, assurance, peace. We should never worry. What is there to worry about? Your heavenly Father knows. Confidence, assurance, peace. I can't think of anything that brings more peace in my life to know that if I die of a heart attack right here in the pulpit or get hit by a truck on the way home, I'm waking up in heaven. That eliminates all the COVID nonsense. Maybe He wants to take me home through COVID. I'm good with that. If that's His plan, if that's what's ordained, nothing can take us before the time ordained by God in eternity past. That's assurance. That's assurance. Our assurance is not an experience. Our assurance is in the confirmation of that indwelling Holy Spirit. When you understand God's sovereignty and salvation, it produces not only gratitude, but it produces confidence. And then there's a third effect here, perseverance. God who began will sustain, will bring it to completion. 1 Peter 1, verse 5, Peter tells us that true followers of Christ are being kept, get this, by the power of God. To be kept by God would be good enough, but to be kept by the power of God, that's exerted energy beyond the omnipotence of God to keep us, to protect us, to sustain our salvation. So those truly saved by the sovereignty of God will be glorified. It's guaranteed. Now, I have to add this because some might misunderstand this. Do not ever forget Matthew chapter 7, verses 19 through 23, that tells us that not all those who think they're saved are going to heaven. Not all those who believe they are saved are going to heaven. You ask a person, if you were to die today and stand before Jesus Christ, and He were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? You listen to their answer. And if they give you a works answer, well, because of who I am, or because of what I've done, or because I'm not as bad as the other people I know who are really bad, that's an indication that they are either severely untaught, which could be, or they're not saved. So you challenge them on just exactly what kind of work would be good enough for a spiritually dead person to convince an omniscient God to let him into heaven. Typically, that's when they walk away. And so you can't forget Matthew. You cannot forget Matthew chapter 7. That's why we examine ourselves. That's why we examine our walk. That's why we check ourselves to make sure that we're of the faith, in the faith. And again, we're not talking about perfection. We're talking about direction. There'll be peaks and there'll be valleys, but there should be up and to the right growth. Progress and sanctification as we become more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So for those who are truly saved, God keeps and enables them to persevere, but only those who are truly saved. And so joy begins with thanksgiving. And Paul models that by thanking God for the faithfulness of ministry partners. We are in this together. All of us are in this together. All of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the faithfulness of God. Because I'm confident that He saved me, I'm not bailing out. He's sustaining me. I'm going to make it till the end. I'm going to persevere to the end. I'm going to be faithful to the end because it's God at work in me. That's true of the ones that are in partnership with us in ministry. There's a third one, a final one, the fondness God gave him for the Philippians. Remember when Paul wrote this, he had only been with these people maybe three times since he planted the church some 10 years earlier. But what you need to see here is his profound love for them. He expresses a love for them that seems to be deeper than the love that he often expressed for others. God did a special thing with these people. You'll remember there wasn't even a synagogue there. A bunch of women meeting down by the river. One of them was demon-possessed, that was instrumental in helping to possess, help begin that church when she was saved from her sin. This is a special place. And so we see Paul's love for these people. And the idea here is that Paul was faithful to thank God for the eternal relationships with other true followers of Christ. I mentioned this when we taught through this. You do not want to take your church family for granted. You don't. These perhaps are the only people who are praying for you, who are upholding you in prayer, who care about your welfare and how you're doing. And I confess, we all don't express that as clearly as we should. I listened to a couple other church services of dear friends on Sunday mornings, and they're in other parts of the country, so the time change makes it possible for me to do that. But in one of those services, the pastor reminded his people, "You are our welcoming committee. Your job is to go up to people you don't recognize and welcome them. And it doesn't matter if you know them or you don't know them. Just go up and be friendly." That could be the opening of a door that eventually God uses to bring them to salvation. You don't know. You don't know who they are. And so you always want to be faithful to reach out to them. What we see in these last couple verses here is this profound love for his brothers and sisters in Christ. And what Paul is clear to help us understand is that, guess what? This is our eternal family. A lot of us have members in our family who are headed for hell. And we need to be faithful to live out the truth in front of them and to express the truth in front of them. But guess what? They're spiritually dead. And so your job's to be faithful. God's job is to save, if that is his sovereign will in their life. I'm not suggesting that we neglect them, but I am suggesting that we remember our eternal family and we show some love to them in practical ways. Look at verse 7. For it's only right, literally righteous is the word, it's only righteous for me to feel, and remember we learned that the better word there is to think. Koine Greek didn't think about feelings. First century Christianity wasn't interested in feelings. They were interested in thinking, which resulted in emotion. He says, it's only righteous for me to literally think this way about you all. And that speaks of a deliberate act of your intellect and will. The love, get this, the world can manifest every single type of love there is. And if I remember, there's like 7 different words used in the Greek language to express love. But they didn't have a word for sacrificial love. Why? Because they were protecting themselves from being hurt. Agape love is self-dying, giving to the other for the benefit of the other with no hope or wish of anything in return. That's selfless love. The world only knows selfish love. I'll love, you don't love me back, I will trade you in for a younger model. That's the world's approach. That's not the Christian approach. And so Paul here is demonstrating agape love. Then he says in here, it is only righteous for me to think this way about you all. It's the second time he's mentioned that. In other words, he makes a mental, intellectual choice to demonstrate sacrificial love to everyone in that congregation, even the two ladies who are fighting to try to destroy the church that we'll meet in coming chapters. He's brought these people into our life. We're going to be together for eternity. You're to make the rational choice to cherish the people God has placed in this local body. Notice there's three attitudes here that should shape our thinking. First, Paul viewed the Philippians as friends. He says, I have you in my heart. The heart was the seat of the whole of the inner man, the core of his being. I have chosen to love you from the core of my being. How many people do we say that about? That's what Paul models for us. Secondly, he viewed the Philippians as faithful partners. Again, in my imprisonment, verse 7, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you're partakers of grace with me. That word partakers, there it is again. It's fellowshippers with me. We're in the fellowship of the ministry together. Paul says, you're fellowshippers with me. We're in this together. You're not by yourself. They were partners in the grace of salvation. They were partners in the grace of ministry. And he cherished, that's a good word, he cherished them for it. Third and finally, Paul viewed the Philippians as faithful partners. Look at this. I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He says, God is my witness. That's an oath. He makes an oath to God. You don't make an oath unless you keep it. That's straight Bible. He literally calls on God as a witness because only God can know his heart. And so for him to say, God knows my heart, I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. He's saying, God knows I'm telling the truth. About what? How I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. This is the deepest yearning of his heart. These are people. This is not family. This is eternal family. Listen to how he talks about these people. The affection of Christ Jesus tells us that it's prompted and enabled by Jesus Christ himself. In other words, this is the type of affection that's only possible between true followers of Jesus Christ. I always find it so amazing. You can go someplace you've never been before, and you can meet people you've never met before, and in about 3 seconds, it's clear that you're both in the same family. You're related. Not by blood. You're related through Christ's blood. We're family. We're on the same page. Same concerns. Same interests. It's a wonderful thing. You think how much greater heaven will be, how much more blessed heaven will be. Bottom line, knowing how Christ has treated me, knowing how Christ has treated you, that's kind of the glue that enables us to cherish one another. Let me tie it all together for you. Simple. Biblical joy is based on an understanding and acceptance of the sovereignty of God. Thanksgiving is the result of understanding and accepting the sovereignty of God. Doesn't matter if you understand. Doesn't matter if you can begin to understand. God ordained it. It happened. That's life. Your response is to recognize his sovereignty and be grateful, to be thankful, or to be thankful for those who assist us in the ministry of making disciples of all men, the body of Christ? Do you ever think about that? We got people out Tuesday night, our DE team. Wow, they're explaining the gospel to people. And perhaps this week they'll talk to someone who doesn't know Christ, and God will use that in that person's life to draw that person to Christ. Are you praying for them? The ministry that takes place during the week here at the church, the ministry that takes place on Wednesday night with our youth, and the ministry that takes place in our women's ministry and Friday nights in our adult fellowship groups, Sundays in our adult Sunday school class. And what about all the Sunday school? All the teachers who shepherd our children. We don't want those children growing up in church thinking, hey, this is just an act of behavior. We want these children to be transformed, their lives to be transformed. Are we cherishing those people who assist us in advancing the kingdom? That's something to be thankful for. You're not in this by yourself. Together, we're doing this. We're to be thankful for God's faithfulness in saving us and keeping us and in death transferring us to heaven. Yes, some will go out from us because they were not of us, demonstrating that they were not of us. But most will be faithful and hang in there because God will enable them to hang in there. And so I don't need to worry about my brothers and sisters in Christ bailing out and becoming Buddhists. I can rejoice in the fact that they're secure in their salvation and we're in it for the long haul until God takes us home. And then we're to be thankful for the opportunity to love others as Jesus Christ demonstrated His love for us. Lots of us came from families that were not really families. Fathers that weren't really fathers. We have a different father. We have a perfect father, a heavenly father. We have brothers and sisters in Christ, and you know what? They can be just as annoying as blood brothers and sisters in Christ. But we forgive one another, and we love one another, and we overlook petty things for the larger good of advancing the kingdom of God. We're not here for long. We're flowers. The sun comes out, burns us up. The wind blows us away. Before you know it, we're gone. In eternity, we'll rejoice. We'll rejoice over what God did through us in this life as we praise Him for enabling us to do those things. But we need to be thankful for the opportunity to love others, because in Christ we can love other Christians in a way we can't even love our brothers and sisters who are blood brothers and sisters. We don't have the same common life. Our hearts will be filled when we're faithful to thank God for these things. Our hearts will be filled with a settled contentment of biblical joy. But it begins with the sovereignty of God, then comes thanksgiving, which results in joy. I'm grateful that you are a thankful people. I think we hear that in your singing. I encourage you to be a thankful people all of the time, despite your circumstances. To say it another way, I encourage you to trust God in your circumstances, to the point that you can thank Him for the ministry partners here at Grace and throughout the world, to thank Him for saving you and keeping you and ultimately delivering you to your heavenly home, and then to thank Him for your brothers and sisters in Christ here at Grace. If we're honest, we take these things for granted. And we shouldn't. Paul didn't. We live with these people. He visited them 3 times. We want to be like the Apostle Paul as he's modeled this for us. Father, thank you for our time this morning. We reviewed things we've talked about several times now, but it's important for us, it's good for us to think through the issue of gratitude. We don't want to go through the motions. We don't want to be either we do not want to go through the motions. We don't want to be insincere. We don't want to be just surface level type of people. We want to care and love and understand more deeply because we know you. And so we thank you for what we've been reminded of this night. I pray, Father, that these thoughts would linger in our minds and that we would be faithful to bring them again to our prayers when we do sit down to thank you formally. But till that time, all those times we should be thanking you informally for your goodness to us. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.